Open up your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. What an amazing passage we have here for our consideration today. Now, in leading up to Romans 8, 28 to 30, we've been talking about the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit chapter. And I loved what we had up here last week, and going through from verse 4 down to the verse 26, the wonderful list of ministries that the Holy Spirit accomplishes in your life, in my life, in the life of the believer. That the Spirit of God Himself leads us. The Spirit of God Himself is at work in us to create a godly, Christ-like mindset. And He leads and He creates this mindset by dwelling within us. That we have this communion, this relationship, this fellowship with God. Indeed, our fellowship is with God, with His Son, and this is mediated by the person of the Spirit who indwells us and is the Spirit of Jesus and is the Spirit of the Father, for there is one God. He indwells us in the person of the Spirit. And then, as He indwells us, leading us, guiding us, giving us a godly mindset, He vivifies our spirit. That is, that He gives life to the new human spirit that He has created within us. We are born again by faith in Jesus Christ. But that new life, it would pass away, it would fade out, it would die if it wasn't for the work of the Holy Spirit of God in giving us life on a daily basis. This is the power of God at work in us, giving spiritual life on a daily basis. And at the same time that He is giving us spiritual life, He is putting to death in us what is fleshly, the process of mortification. He mortifies sin, fleshliness, within us. He puts it to death. He starves it. He kills it. He makes it inoperative. That's His work. That's what the Spirit of God does. And you can't mortify sin, and you can't live spiritual life unless God is at work in you. He's the one who does it. We were never meant to be able to do any of that on our own. And then in verse 14, He is the one who has adopted us into God's family. And then He continues to bear witness to us of our adoption. We have this spirit of sonship. We cry out, Abba, Father, from the heart, from our spirits, because the Spirit of God is at work within us to create that cry. He is the first fruit of our redemption. And then what we looked at last week in verse 26, take a look at it there, Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So as you meditate on this passage, Romans 8, 26 and 27, you realize that as Paul describes the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit on our behalf, he describes how we experience it in these wordless groans. That as we're praying, there's things that we can't put into words. There's motions within our spirit that the Holy Spirit is helping us to create those motions, that spirit of dependence, that spirit of trust, that spirit of asking for God's will to be done. The Holy Spirit is at work in us when we are praying, and we experience that as these wordless groanings, these sighings in the spirit. And yet, God does not hear them as wordless groanings. God knows the mind of the Spirit. And He knows exactly what the Spirit is praying for as He prays from within our own spirits in ways that goes beyond our own understanding, our own comprehension, which is just marvelous. And this is such an encouragement to us to pray. And that was really the application of the teaching that we had last week from these verses, is that we as a church, we need to commit ourselves to prayer. We need to recommit ourselves to prayer. We can't just be known as the Bible teaching church. We can't just be known as the fellowshipping church. That we have to be known as the praying church. That has to be as much a mark of our fellowship together as loving the Word of God and teaching the truth. Because the Scriptures represent the church as engaged in these ministries together. That we are devoted to the Word of God and prayer and the breaking of bread. That this is what the church is all about. And the individual command to the Christian as a part of the church is to devote yourself to prayer. That you need to think of your life as being a life of prayer. That your purpose in this world is to be a man of prayer, a woman of prayer. God has called us to this intercessory mission on behalf of all the saints. And not only for the saints, but we're also priests and ministers of God to the world, praying and interceding for those who are lost. So this ministry of intercession, so important. And to think that when you pray, you are not coming alone to prayer. You are not just bringing your spirit to bear on these situations and God hearing you. But as you pray, the Holy Spirit Himself is helping you. He's interceding with you. He's interceding for you. And that's some amazing work that you are participating in when you commit yourself to prayer. If you don't devote yourself to prayer, then the Holy Spirit is not going to intercede in the way that is being described here in these verses. It's only when you pray that the Spirit Himself is helping you, interceding for you as you devote yourself to it. So very powerful motivation in these verses to devote ourselves to prayer. Which brings us to this morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, and Romans 8, 28 being one of those verses that has encouraged Christians down throughout the centuries, that has been memorized and loved and believed, that has strengthened people through all of the difficult trials that Christians have faced in different situations, different countries, different lifetimes, where it says there in Romans 8, 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Now, the most important thing here in this verse that I want to lay out before you right here at the beginning is that this verse needs to be understood in its context. So important with all Bible verses. It's a wonderful verse. It's a verse we should memorize. But when you memorize it, and when you meditate on it, and when you quote it, and when you think about it, don't forget the context. God's Word is powerful in light of where God places it within the whole revelation of God. And here in Romans 8:28, we've got what comes before it and what comes after it that informs the meaning of this verse. It has a lot of comfort. It has a lot of truth. But in order to not misunderstand, in order to not misapply it, you need to get the comfort and truth that it has in its context. So that's why this morning we're not just looking at verse 28, although it would be a great sermon by itself, but we're also looking at verses 29 and 30. I originally planned to do verses 26 to 30 all in one sermon, but that proved to be impossible. So we're at least going to get chapter 8, verse 28, along with verses 29 and 30 here this morning. So let's, again, read Romans 8, 28, but this time, read it also with verses 29 and 30, because as we read verses 29 and 30, you're going to see how all things work together for good. You're going to see why all things work together for good. And what is the meaning of the good that Paul is talking about there in Romans 8:28? So, here it is. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For," explanation, "for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." What we have in verses 29 and 30 is the golden chain, the unbreakable golden chain of salvation, going from eternity past into eternity future. It's the big picture look at God's plan. Because when we are in the middle of our lives, we're in the middle of the story and we experience suffering, we experience sorrow, we experience tragedy, we look at our story and we question and we wonder, God, is this what You created me for? Is this what life is all about, is tragedy and sorrow and shipwreck? And if we're only looking at the moment and we're overwhelmed by the sorrows of the moment, then we're going to lose faith. We're going to doubt God. We're going to question God. And this happens for so many. And so what these verses do is they teach us to not look at the moment, but to look at the big picture, starting with eternity past and going forward all the way into eternity future. You know, your story didn't start when you were conceived. Your story didn't start when you were born. Your story started all the way back before the foundation of the world. God knew you. He thought about you. He planned creation, history, all that happens in time and space with you in mind and your story. That is profound. That is important. That is truth. Not just some wishful thinking. That God knew you before the foundation of the world. And He has set up everything that has happened before you were ever born, leading up to your lifetime, in order to accomplish His purpose in your life. And that is all described here in these short verses. Tremendous truth and power here in the truth that God is working all things for good because of this golden chain of salvation stretching from eternity to eternity. So let's dive in and take a look at some of the specifics here. Paul starts off in verse 28 saying, "We know, we know." And this is concordant with Paul's whole letter. He says this a number of times throughout the letter. And at the end of Paul's letter, he tells the Romans, a church that he had never personally been to, that "I have written to you boldly." He's taken this boldness to write to a church that he didn't start, a church that he didn't have any role in pastoring, and yet he writes them this letter. He says, "I've had this boldness to write to you. I'm convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, that you are established in the truth, that you don't need me to come in and set you straight. But I've written just to encourage you and to share what God has given to me with you." And so he tells them what they know. And he's been telling them what they know throughout the letter, but here in particular, he wants them to be reminded of what they already know. And that's what we do. I'm not teaching you anything new. I'm teaching you this book that's been around for 2,000 years. It's been handed down. It's been passed down. You've read it. You've been established in it. You've taught it. And it has been taught to you. But you need to be reminded. Peter, at the end of his life, he said, "As long as I'm in this body, I consider it right to stir you up, to stir up your faith by way of reminder." And John, when he was writing to the churches at the end of his life, he said, "I'm not writing a new commandment to you. I'm writing to you what you've had from the beginning." But he wants to remind them of what they know. This is what D.L. Moody meant when he told people, you know, the only way to keep a leaky vessel full is to keep it under the tap. The only way to keep a leaky vessel full is to keep it under the tap. And you're a leaky vessel. The truth goes in and it just kind of starts going out the holes. And so you got to stay under the tap and keep pouring the truth in. Otherwise, you're going to end up empty. So you keep on taking in God's word. You keep on feeding it into your soul. We know. What is it that we know? What does Paul want to remind the Romans of? What does the Holy Spirit want to remind us of this morning? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And I love that description of Christians as those who love God. Notice this promise that all things work together for good is not universal. It's not for everyone. Paul doesn't say all things work together for good for every single human being. He doesn't say that. He says this is true for those who love God. And I like the description of Christians as those who love God because a lot of people in the world, they profess to love God. They become religious. They seek and spend time in pursuing divinity. A lot of churches, a lot of pastors, a lot of seminaries. And yet, how many really love God? Think about it this way. Imagine a young man going off to college. His dad is fabulously wealthy. And if he goes off to college and he shows up and he lets everybody know who he is and who his dad is, everybody's going to want to be his friend. Everybody's going to want to hang out with him. Everyone's going to want to drive in his car. Everyone's going to want to come over to his house. Everyone's going to go on vacations with him. He's going to have all kinds of posse that's gathered around him that don't really love him, but they just want his stuff. they just want to be in on the fun that his money can purchase. And so the young man, he knows this, he's smart, and he goes to college, and he doesn't tell anybody who he is. And he doesn't show up in his $300,000 sports car, he shows up in, you know, an old broken down Volkswagen. And as he goes to classes, most of the women ignore him. You know, it's that poor guy over there. But there's one girl who sees his heart and loves him for who he is. And they fall in love and they get engaged. And he says, well, I think it's time for you to meet my parents. So she's like, great. And so they're driving and they come to this really long driveway. And they're driving through all the gardens and the trees. And she's just like, where are we going? Like, well, we're going to my parents' house. And they pull around the corner and this mansion starts to make itself appear. And she's just awestruck. She had no idea that he had that kind of wealth. But he chose her because she loved him for who he was and not for what he had. And so many religious people, they're into God for what they can get from God, for God's riches, his power, his glory. They're trying to manipulate the machinery of religion in order to win the lottery of life. And that's not what God's interested in. God is looking for people who love him. Jesus Christ said, the Father is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. We are not God's posse. We are not the sycophants that are hanging around just to try to get in on the glory and the power and the riches. But we are true friends. True friends who will suffer with him because we love him. Those are the people whom God causes all things to work together for good. And I love that phrase that we have here. The English Standard Study Bible has a great paraphrase of what this grammar means here. God weaves everything together for good for his children. All things. What does all things mean? All things means all things. Does it include sin and evil? Yeah, it includes sin and evil. God is weaving all things together for good for his children. One of the greatest examples of this in the Bible is in the book of Genesis. You're familiar with Joseph's story. Joseph's parents, perhaps somewhat unwisely, show extra favor to him. God shows favor to Joseph, and he's having these dreams and visions. And his brothers are jealous, and they hate him. And they're letting this bitterness build up in their hearts. Sinful jealousy, sinful hatred. Part of God's plan. Part of God's plan. God is setting things up for Joseph so that things will fall out the way that God wants it to fall out. And so his brothers, they lie. They throw him into the pit. They sell him off as a slave after they were going to kill him, but they are talked out of that by one conscientious brother. They dip his cloak in blood and they bring it back to their father and say, we found this cloak. It looks like a wild animal tore your son apart. Joseph goes slavery into Egypt. Years. Decades. He's mistreated in the house that he is a slave, even though he works hard. He's an honest man. He shows integrity. He's accused of sin. Falsely accused. Slandered. And he's thrown into prison. Hated by his brothers. Sold into slavery. Hated by his master's wife. Put into prison. God's setting it all up. Putting the pieces in place. Joseph gets the opportunity to interpret Pharaoh's dream. And Pharaoh, in gratitude and in recognition of the wisdom that God has given to this young man, makes him second over all the nation of Egypt. And through the interpretation of the dream and through Joseph's wise planning, not only the lives of the Egyptians, but also the lives of many foreigners who come to Egypt to buy grain are saved from a famine. God set it all up. Set up the famine. Set up the dream. He set up the sin that led to Joseph's suffering. He set up the exaltation of Joseph. And what does Joseph say at the end of this story in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, speaking to his brothers who have now realized who it is that is second in command in Egypt? And they are scared for their lives that Joseph is going to exact vengeance on them. But Joseph said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Even all the sin that was involved, the lies, deception, the injustice, it was all part of God's plan for good. God is able to bring good out of evil. God is not responsible for the evil. You say, well, he set it up. That means he's responsible for it. No, he's not responsible for it. You know, my kids, they like to play with their toys, and they'll set up scenarios, and they'll have the bad guy doing his plan and setting things up, and the good guys come in and foil the plan and win the day. And I don't come down to my kids and say, kids, you can't do that. You can't have the bad guy making evil plans because that's evil and you're creating evil. That means you're evil. My kids aren't evil. No, it's the character that's evil. Cobra Commander, he's the evil one, not my kids. Now, that's a poor illustration, but at least helps you get some of the idea that God creates beings who are evil. But that doesn't mean that God is evil. And God didn't make them evil. God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. He himself cannot be tempted by sin. But notice the goodness of God, the overpowering goodness of God, that even through the evil machinations of Satan, even through the evil of sinful human beings, God is able to bring good. And not just to bring good, but he's able to make everything work together for good for everyone who loves God. Think about the planning. Think about the foresight. Think about the power, the wisdom, the goodness to make every event in human history work for the good of every single one who loves God. There's millions of us on the planet. And God set it all up for your good and my good, the good of the Christians over in China, the good of the Christians in California. I was encouraged yesterday by the testimony of the pastor in California. Jack Hibbs was talking about his church and how when the government in California tried to lock down the churches and say you can't meet, that they said, well, we have to meet because we're the church. And during the bubonic plague, the church was there serving and ministering and not running and hiding. And we're just going to keep on loving and serving and doing what God has called us to do. And what's happened in the last year? All the peoples whose churches were closed that weren't preaching the word said, we got to find a church. And they all came to Jack Hibbs' church and John MacArthur's church. Well, here's a church that's open. Here's a church that's teaching the Bible. And I started to realize, wow, we've been missing out. We didn't realize all this truth was here. And so people who never would have had a chance to get solid and grounded in the faith were able to find a great church and to be established in the faith, and thousands have been baptized. What the enemy meant for evil, God meant it for good. You know. And so if you just keep on doing what is right, then trust God that he's going to bring good out of it. It might be a pathway of suffering. It might be a pathway of difficulty. But as long as you're willing to suffer and trust God, then you can see amazing things happen. See, when God's talking about all things working for good, he's not talking about comfort and riches and honor in the present moment. That's not the good he's talking about. The good that he's talking about here is conformity to Christ in our character, and future glorification. Conformity to Christ and future glorification. You say, well, Timothy, how do you know that? Well, you see it in the context. Paul explains verse 28 in verses 29 and 30. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. And how's verse 29 start? For. The connecting conjunction there that is an explanation. What kind of good? How does God work it out? Well, that's what verses 29 and 30 explain for us. Now, verses 29 and 30 are full of a lot of great doctrine concerning salvation. And so people sometimes wonder, is doctrine practical? Is it really important? Yes, obviously. You can't enjoy verse 28 of Romans chapter 8 unless you understand the doctrine of verses 29 and 30, because verses 29 and 30 explain it. They inform it. They show how it works and why it works. So God wants us to not just take a verse out of context, but he wants us to understand it in light of the truth. And that's what doctrine is. Doctrine is truth. And you might think some doctrine is more important than other doctrine, but what do you know? God is the one who knows how it all works together and how one thought leads to another thought and how they're connected. And so let's not say, well, this truth is important and that truth not important. Let's just say we're going to pursue the truth as much as we can, and we're going to hold on to as much truth as we can, because the more truth we have, the more blessing we're going to have, and it's all connected. It's all important. Doesn't mean there aren't some doctrines that are more important than others. There certainly are. But are you going to trust in yourself always to know which doctrines are the most important doctrines? And even if some doctrines are more important, that doesn't mean other doctrines are not important. That would be a logical fallacy. They can all be important. There's some more important than others. God knows. And where God puts the emphasis and where God repeatedly hits the point over and over again, well, that's a good indication that's probably an important doctrine. So, let's look at verses 29 and 30 in their detail. You have a compendium of soteriology in these two verses. There's key words that Paul uses throughout his letters and elsewhere in Scripture outside of the Pauline corpus. Key words that describe the process of salvation beginning in eternity past, working into our present time, and looking forward to future glorification. So the key words here, you see the first one, foreknow. Those whom he foreknew, and then the second one, predestined. He also predestined. So foreknowledge and predestination, we're going to talk about those. And then we're going to talk about conformity to the image of his Son, conformity to Christ, which is also called sanctification in our theology books. And then, in verse 30, he's going to build upon the predestination with the calling, the effectual calling, which goes back to verse 28. Those who are called according to his purpose. He comes back to the calling there in verse 30. And then also in verse 30, he has that key word justified, justification, an essential word in the doctrine of salvation that Paul has spent a lot of time explaining throughout Romans, and he inserts it here once again. And that then leads to the final word as we go from eternity past into eternity future, the word glorified. And we'll really land heavy on the word glorified. So that's the plan for verses 29 and 30. And remember, verses 29 and 30 are here to explain how all things are set up. It's like God has put all the domino pieces out on the table, and it's all set up so that when he hits the one domino, it all falls together exactly as God has planned. And that's you, that's your life. Every circumstance, every conversation, every person, every happenstance, every accident that comes into your life, it's all a part of the dominoes that God has set up for your life in order to be what God has created you to be. And what has God created you to be? Glorified with Jesus Christ, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the good that he is working in your life from eternity to eternity. Conformity to Christ and glorification. So, let's take a look at some of these key words. Starting with foreknowledge. Now, before I actually talk about foreknowledge, one other note here. Notice thou the chain is unbreakable. We've got this golden chain, this unbreakable chain, because look at the grammar of the verse there in verse 29. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So when Paul says, those whom he also, it means that there's complete overlap in these two categories. There's no one in the those whom who don't also get predestined. Everyone whom he foreknows gets predestined. Everyone who is predestined, he calls. And everyone, those whom he called, he also justified. So no one gets left out anywhere along the chain. It's not like there's a few people who were foreknown but not predestined. Or maybe they made it all the way to being predestined but somehow they missed out on the call. Or then maybe some of them were called and justified, but they're not going to make it to be glorified. No. This verse makes it clear that every person who is a part of the first category is a part of every one of the categories. This is an unbreakable chain of salvation from eternity to eternity. So, with that in mind, let's take a look at foreknowledge and predestination. Now, the word foreknowledge is used multiple ways in Scripture. Sometimes it simply means knowing something ahead of time or knowing something for a long time. That's how some people read it here. They say that God's knowledge is perfect, and that's all this word is talking about here, that God has known for a long time, and he had kind of looked down into the future and saw everything that was going to happen. But that's not the sense of the word. That is a valid meaning of the word, but that's not the meaning of the word in this context. The meaning of words is determined by their context. And as you study foreknowledge, as Paul uses it in Romans and other letters, you find out that Paul uses it in a way that is very consistent with the Old Testament use of the word to know. When God knows somebody in the Old Testament, it doesn't just mean that he is able to look forward in time and know facts about them. But when God knows somebody in the Old Testament with this foreknowledge, it is a relationship of love that he is establishing with that person before the person has even been born. You see this in Jeremiah chapter 1, where God tells Jeremiah, before you were born, I knew you. I consecrated you to be a prophet while you were still in your mother's womb. You see it with God talking about Abraham. He says, I have known him, and that's an explanation for why Abraham is going to be faithful to God. It's because of the relationship that God has established ahead of time. So know in the Hebrew, in many contexts, doesn't just mean to have intellectual knowledge, but it means to have a relationship, to establish a relationship. And this is used very powerfully in the marriage relationship, that when a man and wife come together as one flesh, the Old Testament Hebrew text will say that Adam knew his wife, Eve. This knowledge that is in that intimate relationship. And so it's used in many relationships, that being one example. And that's the idea that Paul uses it. As you study through, you look at it in its context, you let the text speak for itself without an agenda driving you, you're going to come to the conclusion that foreknowledge is not just knowing, but it's establishing a relationship ahead of time. And you see that here in this text also, because the foreknowledge leads God to predestine us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Notice that God doesn't just look ahead and say, oh, this guy's going to become a Christian. No, God knows us ahead of time, and having known us and loved us from before the foundation of the world, he is the one who predestines us to be conformed to the image of God. This word predestined, it's used in Acts chapter 4, verse 28. I'd like you to take a look at that. Acts chapter 4, verse 28. So right before Romans, you've got the book of Acts. And in chapter 4, you've got the prayer of the saints. As they have been threatened by the ruling authorities that if they continue preaching the name of Jesus Christ, it's going to go poorly for them, and they will be persecuted. Well, they're going to go on preaching the name of Jesus Christ, and if they suffer for it, they will submit themselves to the rulers in that suffering. But notice the prayer that is here. Let's pick it up in verse 25, where they say, through David, your servant, the Holy Spirit said, why did the Gentiles rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Who's the anointed? That's Jesus Christ. For truly, in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The betrayal of Jesus Christ by a Jewish man, a disciple of Jesus. The faulty trial of Jesus Christ, where the verdict was determined before the trial even happened, and the trial was conducted illegally in the secrecy of night. The hand washing of Pontius Pilate in having given in to the pressure of the crowd in order to crucify a man whom he knew was innocent. All of that evil that was done by Judas, the Sanhedrin, by Pilate, it was all according to the predetermined plan of God. Before the foundation of the world, God had planned that Jesus Christ would die on a Roman cross in order to pay the penalty for the sins of mankind. He laid it all out. It all happened exactly on the timetable that God had planned. Jesus Christ, he knew that he had come to the earth for a specific hour. a specific purpose in the plan of God. Well, what about free will? What if Judas had decided not to betray Jesus? What if the Sanhedrin had repented and decided to become Christians? What if Pontius Pilate decided that he was going to stand on principle and do what was right? Well, then Jesus wouldn't have died and we wouldn't be saved and there'd be no sacrifice for sins. What if? What if? What if? What if you don't have a God who is working all things according to the counsel of his will? What if you don't have a God who foreordains the end that is going to be good for all those who love him? Maybe I'm going to lose my salvation. Maybe I'm going to stop believing. Maybe there's going to be things that come into my life that God just couldn't quite control. And they end up being really disastrous. And they don't work out for good. Now, Romans 8:28 is true because God is the one who foreordains. God is the one who foreknows. God is the one who works all things after the counsel of his will. And so you wonder, is Calvinism biblical? Does the doctrine of predestination matter? Yes, it matters. It matters. You can't really enjoy Romans 8:28 without understanding Romans 8:29 and 30. It's the truth that it's founded upon. Now, I'm not going to go into a full debate and discussion on predestination and foreknowledge. We'll save that for Romans 9 through 11, because Paul's going to talk about this a lot more before we're done with Romans. It's, in fact, the key theme of several chapters in his book. And we'll look forward to that. It's an important discussion. It's one that is not always easy. It's hard. There are things in Scripture that are difficult to understand, and I've spent years studying them, years teaching them, and I say it's still difficult to understand. And it's hard to explain. But God puts it into his word for a reason, and he wants us to gain everything we can from his truth. Notice the next key word there in verse 29, the word conform. Back in Romans chapter 8, so we've been foreknown, that is that God has loved us before the foundation of the world. And that because of that relationship that he has established with us, he then predestined us for a purpose. He predestined us, doesn't say here, to glory, although we'll get to that eventually. But the predestination that he focuses on in verse 29 is to be conformed to the image of his Son. God loves you. He knows you. He has a personal relationship with you that he has established before you even existed because he wants you to be like Jesus Christ. He wants you to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, when we think of conformity, we often think of it in a negative sense. You know, we as Americans, we got to be individuals. We got to be ourselves. We can't just be conformed. You know, imitation is suicide type of idea. And conformity is just giving into peer pressure and being weak and that kind of thing. Well, yeah, there is a bad kind of conformity. There is a kind of conformity where the world is conforming you by pressure and manipulation. That's not what we want. In fact, Paul will directly address that in Romans chapter 12. In Romans 12, God says to us as Christians, do not be conformed to this world. The world's going to try to squeeze you into a mold. It's going to try to form your thinking. It's going to try to form your character. It's going to try to form your values. And the Bible says, don't let it happen. Don't be conformed to this world, but do be conformed to Christ. Let Christ transform your thinking. Let Christ transform your attitudes and your actions. And God doesn't do it through manipulation. He doesn't do it through lies. He doesn't do it through intimidation. God does it through love. God does it through teaching the truth. What does the church do? We speak the truth in love. Truth and love is the difference between manipulation and true conformity. True conformity comes through truth and love. But being conformed by the world is through lies and manipulations, intimidations, not love. And so God's love manifests itself to us in time as we are conformed to the image of his Son. And notice how he describes this here, that his Son, God's concern, the purpose for us to be conformed to the image of his Son. See, sometimes we think God's purpose ends with us. No, God's purpose does not end with us. God's purpose ends with himself. that we are conformed to the image of His Son in order that. Why am I made a Christian? Why am I made Christ-like? Well, it's for my good, yes, but it's also for His glory. God glorifies Jesus Christ by making Him the firstborn among many brothers. The word firstborn has the idea in the Scriptures of the one who is preeminent, the one who is honored, the one who is lifted up. And Jesus Christ, He's honored, He's lifted up, He's preeminent, just not just in who He is in Himself, but in the people that are around Him who share in His glory. God didn't want there just to be one perfect man, one glorious man, one God-worshipping man. He wanted there to be a whole host of God-worshipping, God-loving people. And so God sent Jesus Christ into the world to save you from your sin, to conform you to Christ, so that the earth could be filled with people like Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that you lose your identity, you lose your sense of self, like you do in Eastern religions as you become one with the universe and lose your sense of identity. No, in Christianity, the salvation that we experience as we escape from sin is a salvation where we still get to be ourselves, we still get to have our personhood, but our personhood is, we have removed from our person all lies, all corruption, all evil, and every remnant of death. As God removes sin and death from us, we become like the immortal one, Jesus Christ, who is sinless. That's God's purpose, is to cleanse us from all sin and give us immortality so that we can live together with Jesus Christ, lifting Him up as the preeminent one, the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That's the purpose. That's the plan. That's what God's been setting everything up for. And so, as we heard yesterday at the prophecy conference, don't look out at the world and say, oh no, everything's falling to pieces. No, everything's not falling to pieces. Everything's falling into place. That before God created the world, He set all this up. He set it all up. It's all happening exactly as He planned it to happen. Every commandment, every law, every injustice, every rule, every evil that is committed, every lie that is told, God set it all up, and He's going to bring what people and Satan intended for evil to be good. For who? Well, not for Satan, not for the evil people, but for those who love God. God is bigger than the boogeyman. God is stronger than the one that you fear. There's no reason to fret and look about anxiously and say, oh no! Because Romans chapter 8, verses 28, 29, and 30. You have a destiny. And there's not one thing that has happened in your life or that will happen in your life that is not promoting that destiny. Those whom He predestined, it says in verse 30, He also called. Now in the Bible, there's two different kinds of calls. Some Bible verses refer to a general call. Many are called, few are chosen. That verse refers to the general call. It goes out to everybody. The call goes out, hey, repent, come, receive everlasting life, drink of the waters of life without cost. That's the general call of salvation that goes out to everybody. But then we also have in Scripture the effectual call. Many are called, few are chosen. And so when Jesus Christ is speaking to His disciples and He says, don't think that you chose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should bear fruit. And so those who are called, the general sense is everyone. But those who are called in this sense are the elect, the called, the chosen. The doctrine of election, again, very, very confusing and difficult. But there's a lot to talk about on that, and we'll get to that in Romans 9 through 11. But a little preview of Romans 9 through 11 here in verses 29 and 30. The effectual call in verse 30. And then also, as we continue from the chain, the next element, the second to the last, is justified. Those whom He called, He justified. And I just want you to read once again Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. This chapter started off with a reminder of the doctrine of justification, which was established in the opening chapters of Paul's great letter to the Romans. Notice how Paul describes justification in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for you. No condemnation. There's not one charge that can stick to you. There's not any guilt that you have before God in His court. There is no condemnation. It's not like the becoming a Christian lessens your condemnation. Well, I'm still condemned. It's just not going to be as much. No condemnation for you. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, that is, as a sin offering, according to Leviticus. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So the condemnation of sin in the flesh, that's what this table is about, our justification by the blood of Jesus Christ. Those whom He called, He justified. So, before the world began, God knew you in the sense that He loved you. And then He predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son. And that conformity, it plays out as we are called to Christ, as we are justified, and as we grow in our faith. We're sanctified day by day. We're made more holy as we experience the work of the Holy Spirit in our life described in Romans chapter 8. But that's not the end. As we are being conformed to Christ, Paul's real focus there at the end of verse 29 isn't about the progressive sanctification that we are experiencing now. It's not about the initial sanctification that we experienced when we were saved, when we received Christ as our Savior. But when Paul's talking about conformity to Christ, what he's really thinking of is future sanctification. We have been sanctified, we are being sanctified, and we will be sanctified when we are made completely holy, when sin is removed from us, and we are like Jesus Christ in perfect moral purity. And that's looking forward to our glorification. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. Next week, we'll talk a little bit more about glorification, because that's really what Romans chapter 8 has been leading us up to. It's all about the glorification. It's in verse 11, verse 17, verse 18, verse 19, verse 21. It's here. So I want to talk more about glorification next week. But today, we don't want to miss out on the Lord's table. So we'll cut our message short here.